Well, this is different, having you all on this side of the church. And we're doing this because we want to webcast, video, and therefore archive this course so that not only people who are tuning in right now are able to join in, but that we have this for future reference so that if an individual or some people are inquiring about membership, we can refer to this. I suppose we'll put it online and it'll make it available to whoever wants to check in. So here we are today, and we have a set of notes which will take us through pretty much six studies, and then there are a few addendums at the end which follow up on a few topics that we'll be happy to cover as time allows near the end of the course. So we welcome everyone here this morning. Baptism and membership. As you see the front of the notes here, where to begin is a bit of a chicken-egg situation, because everybody that is in the church should be baptized. And yet, if there is no church, how can you baptize people? So where do you begin? So there is the assumption that the church exists, and then people who associate or join with the church, that they should be baptized. It's called the initiatory rite. It is called the entrance into the church. In a perfect world, baptism and membership should be one. It should be simultaneous. It should be equal to the same thing. Because if baptism is the initiatory rite into the church, then you should immediately be a member of the church. In an imperfect world in which we live, there are always situations where people say, well, I need to be baptized, that's the command of God to me, but for whatever reason, I'm not going to join this church because I have my heart set somewhere else, or I'm moving, or all kinds of things can happen. So we put a distinction as far as these notes go and as far as this course goes. So you could be here today interested in baptism, but it may not be the will of God that you become a member. So we put that distinction there. Nevertheless, as we say, in an ideal world, we could lump the two together. So however it applies, we trust the Lord will lead and guide us in this step. I do value your prayers for this, because it is not only a matter of my strength as a pastor. Of course, I'd love everybody to come through the doors of the church to become a member and to commit to the whole life of the church. That's our dream. That's our desire. But it is for the structure of the church and the future of it, its stability. And I'm always concerned when you get, you know, a handful of people who are in membership and you've got this ballooning number of people who are not in membership. That's not healthy. I think it should be the other way around. It should be majority of people are committed members. They stand with the church in all its ministry. And then you'll get the exceptions for whatever reason. People for health reasons, distance, certain convictions that they might have, that they just don't see a way to join the church. That those should be the exceptions rather than the rule. And as you think of mega churches and big ministries, this is a major problem, because, you know, they may have 1,000 people coming to the church, but how many people are really members? And the temptation is always to lower the standard. The temptation is, well, we've got this situation, we've got X number of people are members and all these others who are not. And to make it easy, just, you know, accept anything. Then there are situations where people have kind of a two-stage membership. And it's almost like an elitist group versus others who are under the shepherding. That's not healthy either. That's not a good idea. And we certainly don't want to go there. When it comes to people who are considered for office in the church, that's a separate process. That's qualifications that apply to deacons and elders, which we have in the Bible itself, and those should be applied at that time. So we do make a distinction between membership and office. For example, in our church, elders, teaching and ruling elders, sign onto the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, that's a large document. Takes a while to work through that if you're new to it. And we don't expect that of all members, but we do of office bearers. And that's another distinction we make. So there are these shades of difference, and I hope as we work through this course that the Lord will make everything shine nice and clear. Our task today and next week is to lay the foundation of what is the church. And it really starts, page 2 is sort of introductory, laying out the course. Page 3 is where we begin here, where it says week 1. And obviously I haven't dated this because, you know, the next course could be on a whole different date. So we keep it to week 1. And we get into the nature of the church. And, you know, you don't want to join something you haven't a clue what it's about. And I think some people, you know, they like friends in the church. They have an interest for some reason. It's the closest church in town, whatever it is. That doesn't apply to everybody here today. A lot of you drive quite a distance. So you just don't join a church because it's a nice thing to do. We do need a solid foundation of, you know, what is the church? What is its authority? Whose idea is it? And then, of course, on what principles does it operate? And then, as we understand the nature of the church, we are ready to look at all the issues of baptism, the process of membership, and so on. So let's have an opening prayer here this morning. We'll commit our study to the Lord here today. We'll ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we come in the Savior's name to thee today with rejoicing that you have brought us here another Lord's Day morning into your house to worship thee. What a beautiful, wonderful spring morning it is. And we pray that the joy of the Lord will be in our souls as we spend this time in your word and in your presence. Lord, we acknowledge that thou art the head of the church, that there is no other head, that all authority is thine. And Lord, we rejoice that you purchased the church with your own blood, that you love her, that you were willing to die and suffer to redeem and purchase your bride. And Lord, we thank thee for every born-again believer, everyone who is a member of the body. And we pray that thou wilt direct our paths and guide us into the light and the knowledge of our God as we study these things. Thank you for those who are here now this morning for our Sunday school hour. Bless all who join with us later today. We pray, Lord, that your favor will be upon the preaching of your word and your blessing will be upon us, we ask and plead in our Savior's great name. Amen. What have we got here? I want to make sure that I manage my time well here this morning. The three marks of the church. I really want to get to that. I don't want to miss that out. So we'll be at the rest of it will be a preamble here. It'll just be an introduction. You've got the purpose of the church. Teaching, preaching, prayer, and praise. And, of course, the purpose is to glorify Christ according to his great commission to baptize and disciple all nations. And the Lord has given us this commission. The people of the church. These are people who are blood-bought. They are in Christ, and they are called to witness and to worship the Lord Jesus. It is God's will for every professing Christian to enjoy life in his church in a local congregation. And these days we have to emphasize the local part, because there is so much emphasis upon the, you know, the church at large, the big umbrella of Christianity. But real church life in real boot leather terms is your life in the local church. A body of people whom you know, you sit beside, you sing along with, you enter into prayer with them, you pray for one another's burdens, you bring your family and friends to the church. So it's a real life living experience. It's not just a dreamy, the church. You know, this church is the invisible body of people of all time. And that's real. I know that. The Bible teaches that. But we're speaking here today of the local church. And it means real people. Somebody is the elder. Somebody is the deacon. Somebody is the pastor. And, of course, we can't do that work without faithful members. So it's real people in a real life situation. And we are called upon to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. Let's go to that text, Hebrews 10:23-25. So we have this call to be a visible local people in the church of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10:23-25. If you get it before me, feel free to read it. All right. So it's Christians, the profession of our faith. It's people who call themselves Christians. They're disciples of Christ. They're born again. They're blood washed. They want to live for the Lord Jesus under his discipleship. And in that, we're not to waver. We're not to be just blown about by everything. And unfortunately, people who don't have a solid, personal church life experience, many are blown about. They are tossed by the fads and the things that come and go. And it becomes a lonely experience. And if you live your Christian life by what you see on television, or even by what you hear in radio alone, a huge part of the Christian life experience is lost, is missing in your life. So it is the will of God for every believer to have a local church. We come now to the model for the church. Where do we get this model? And can a church just do anything it wishes? Obviously, there is a biblical pattern and model. And we'll get into this in more detail later. But diligent leadership of deacons, elders, preachers, teachers, and pastors to care for the flock. The eldership of the church has the role of examining converts as to their confession of faith, baptizing them, teaching them, exercising discipline over them to maintain the purity of the Lord's church. The specifics of this ministry, carefully laid out in several passages of the New Testament, require careful study so that the government of the church is truly biblical. So, if you're going to join a church, join a biblical one. Don't just say, well, I like that church. It's a nice modern building and nice friendly people, and they do this and that. Therefore, I will join that church. No, you need to make sure that your understanding of the Bible lines up with the practice of that individual, that local church. And if it doesn't, you might be practicing something that is contrary to the will of God. And we all know the difficulty of finding a biblical church and the need for it. The Westminster Confession of Faith has something to say on that. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God himself. And so it is not our whim. It is not our adding to and taking away from. We must see what God has approved. And so, limited by his own revealed will, that he may be not be worshipped according to the imaginations or the devices of
men. And that's always the temptation, the imagination. It seems good. You can imagine a board of elders sitting around a table and they're talking about how can we improve life in our church. And you're bouncing around ideas. But if you don't open the Bible and say, now this is how God speaks and addresses to the matter, if there's not some desire to line up your practice in the church with the Word of God, well, that could be very loose, very even worldly. And that's the temptation. That's the temptation of allowing the things of the world to take over the life of the church. So bottom line, the laws of the church must be founded on the Bible. Must be founded on the Bible. Now that's general, isn't it? But it ought to be our principle. And we've now got to search the scriptures. We've now got to go through the Bible. And then our Bible reading and study determine what is acceptable to God, what is His will, and what are those things that grieve God. And if we find something that grieves God, we certainly don't want to bring it into the ministry of the church. We come then to a definition of the church. The church visible is God's institution on earth for His own glory, to gather out of the world a people who worship and serve God through Christ, their head, according to the scriptures. So I think that covers it. It's God's institution. It's not man's invention. And it is for God to gather out of the world a people who worship and serve God through Christ, their head, according to the scriptures. Now, these little boxes, by the way, on the right-hand side of the page, is to be your checklist. And I advocate this in a course like this so that, you know, at the end of the course, you can go through these notes and say, well, these are the things as we talked about them and went through them. You are in 100% agreement. You can say, that's my conviction. That sounds exactly right. Therefore, I can check it. Or on the other hand, if you think, well, I don't understand that, or I don't see why that needs to be, put an X. And therefore, at the end, you'll see where you're at. And if you've got all X's, well, we're in trouble. Either I haven't done my job right, or you're a black sheep. So I don't know. So we'll have to do the comparison at the end. But as we go through it, paragraph by paragraph almost, do the check mark. Now, I have to confess that I'm not consistent with these boxes in every paragraph, but the check mark will do anyway, whether there's a box or not. The church. The Bible has some specifics on the nature of the church. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, you have the Lord saying, of course, that He will build His church. And the word church is right in the Bible. Now, the Greek word for church is ecclesia. And it comes from two Greek words, klesia, to call. And the preface is ek, means out of. The called out ones, called out people. And that's the church. The church is not the world. It's the people who are called out of the world. Therefore, should be distinct from the world. And so the church should be made up of a distinct body of people who are redeemed, called to live for Christ under the headship of Christ, and worship together to honor the name of the Lord. And that is the meaning of the church. And so you have a couple of texts there, Matthew 16:18. And you remember added into that was Peter's confession, when the Lord said, whom do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord went on to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the rock, of course, is the confession of Peter, that he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, he is a candidate brought into the church. He confesses what is the absolute requirement, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he is a called out one on that basis. Matthew 18 is a different situation where you have a problem between people and they are to tell the church. And they are to bring their problem to the church. Now the church therefore is an identifiable group with real people with some mechanism to handle people problems. And that's life in the church. We have to handle people problems. Sometimes it's people who are sick. Sometimes it's people who are thinking wrongly, acting wrongly, behaving wrongly. Nevertheless, there is this commitment. There is this umbrella where you are shepherded, cared for, guided. And that principle is right there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16 and chapter 18. Now, what authority does the church have? What can the church do and not do? The term for it is that this church is declarative. Now, we're looking at, under the definition of the church, second paragraph down, in these passages regarding the nature of the church, we learn that the church has authority from God. God has ordained his church. He puts people in authority. But to understand this authority, it is declarative. We declare things. We don't make things. The church cannot make a convert. The church cannot create a new heart. The church cannot make somebody better than they really are. But the church can declare that a person has a true confession of Christ. We can listen to their testimony. We can hear, do they hate sin? Do they hate the ways of the world? Do they acknowledge that Christ died a substitutionary death on the cross and that his blood washes away their sins? And if it's a new believer, it might be in very, you know, low-key terms, very limited terms. Not everybody understands all the terminology. But elders, pastors can declare, well, it's evident that you are broken over sin, that you love the Lord Jesus, that you want to grow in grace, and therefore we can declare you have a true confession, a true profession of Christ as your Savior. And on that basis, we can invite them, welcome them to become members of the church. And so in this attitude, it is declarative. Now, when somebody comes along and they're negative and they say, oh, I was at the pub last night and it was great. You should have heard the band. And the singing, you know, was old time, powerful, worldly music and all the rest of it. And I love the church too. I just like this little church to come and drop in here when I can. And then you ask them, well, are your sins forgiven? Do you have the knowledge of sins forgiven? And then they go on about, well, I was sort of, you know, my mom and dad raised me well, and a bit like the young rich ruler, kept the Ten Commandments all my life. And we can declare that person has no understanding of the gospel, does not hate the world, and their interest in the church is just fleeting. It's not genuine commitment to the church. Now, we can't make a convert, and we can't, you know, browbeat that person into saying words that make him a new person. The Lord has to work that. The Holy Spirit has to open his heart, give him a love for Christ and a hatred for sin, and make him a new creature. And then we can declare, this person is a true called out one, a true believer in the Lord Jesus. At the bottom of the page here, page 3, those who teach the Word of God and administer the sacraments of the Lord's Church are shepherds to watch for the souls of God's people. In turn, individual Christians are to place themselves under the oversight of the Church and her officers. So the person who makes a credible profession of faith, they hate sin, they hate the world, they want to live godly in Christ Jesus, we invite them into the life of the Church, and we allow them to take communion. We would even talk about baptism and encourage that as a command of the Lord. And the office bearers of the Church, the minister, the elders, would say, now you've got to live the life and enter into the whole life of the Church. And now the responsibility of that individual is to accept the guidance, accept the teaching, accept the encouragements, the discipling. Once you become a member of the Church, you're saying, I am a disciple and I want to be discipled. And let's face it, through life, we never stop being discipled. We never stop. You might be the oldest Christian in the world, but you never stop being discipled. Asking for guidance, asking for prayer, asking for shepherding, and maybe as we grow older and weaker, we might need it even more. You know, if I start, as we would say, doting, if I enter into the age of dotage, and I lose my mind and I'm not thinking straight, I'm going to need you as my brothers and sisters to guide me, to help me. I mean that. I'm not joking now. You know, older people need help. And the seniors of our Church need a lot of care. And they've got decisions to make and family issues and all kinds of things. And the Church is there to pray, there to disciple. Now, the other word that's part of disciple is discipline. And a lot of people don't like that word, discipline. Kids don't like the word discipline, do they? But if they're really in the family, they're going to get the discipline. And there are times when the shepherd of the Church, shepherds, plural, will have to go to an individual and say, look, we want you to change your ways in this area. We want you to put this right. And that comes into the discipline. Now, do you want that? That's what you're saying when you apply for membership in the Church, that I want to be discipled. I want to be guided, and I want to be instructed by the Church and by its ministry, preaching, teaching, prayer, and I want you to come alongside one-to-one and talk me through things. Help me. Be my guide. And I want to be able to lift the phone and say, I have a problem. Can you advise me, direct me? And I would expect that you'll take the time to do it. That's what membership means. Now, if somebody phones me up and I haven't a clue who they are, I'm going to be very cautious about the kind of guidance or instruction I give, because I don't know the context. I don't know the background. I might not be getting a fraction of the story over the phone. I haven't a clue. And I'm going to be very cautious. But if someone in my congregation whom I grow to know calls up or asks for a meeting and they want help, I have a responsibility now. Not just to brush it off and say, I'm sorry, I don't have time. I have a responsibility to disciple, shepherd, care. And sometimes it's just a listening ear. It's not a whole big deal, really. It's just a listening ear. And you know, sometimes just to talk through things with somebody is the answer. And confirms that you're on the right path. And a lot of pastoral work is like that. Nevertheless, this is the nature of the Church life. People who are committed, shepherds, elders, pastors, who care. And they take the time in love and kindness, prayerfulness, to care. Now, is that what you want? If you say, no, I don't want that, then membership is a strange thing to you, and you probably will not have interest in it.
All right, page number 4. And Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. I'll have to leave you to look up those verses and so on. The church invisible. Maybe I need to take a moment on this. The church invisible is a it's a very dreamy kind of a thing. This comes down to imperfect world where we have different church names and denominations and all kinds, and they have their creeds, they have their statements, they have their plans of operation, and so on. The church invisible is all the redeemed, all the elect, all for whom Christ died, all whom the Father gave to the Son. That's the church invisible. Some are in glory now. They're in heaven already. Their souls are in heaven, and their bodies are awaiting the resurrection day. They are part of the church. They're in Australia, they're in China, they're in every part of the world today. Real born-again believers who love Christ, love His Word, and want to worship Him. We accept them as the invisible church. And we are a part of the invisible church. People in Australia don't see us. They might hear about us. They might go online and read us, view a sermon or something, but they don't actually see the congregation. But we are part of that invisible church. But then there is the church visible. Visible, that's the local church, made up of real saints on earth. And there's a time to meet. There's prayer, there's singing, there's preaching, there's real activity in the life of that local visible congregation. Now, the church is not the building. People drive up and down the road, they see the building, they say, there's a church. But the building is not the church. It could be a tent. It could be in a home. It could be in a barn. The church is the people, the called out ones. We just, out of convenience, refer to a building where Christians meet for worship. We, out of convenience, call that the church, although it's just a building. But the church visible is the local body. Now, there's also denominations. Denominations are a category of Christianity. And we've got all kinds of them in the world. There's Lutherans, there's Reformed, there's Presbyterian, there's Anglican, Methodist. Those are the main ones. And where do we fit in? We are free Presbyterians. But we're not an independent body. We are not just a lonely little congregation in one part of the world. We have sister congregations in Canada, in the USA, then in separate presbytery. We have churches in Northern Ireland. We have a new presbytery in Nepal. So the Free Presbyterian Church is not exactly worldwide, but it's much more than one nation, one local area. And under the headship of that leadership, we are a member congregation. We subscribe to the same doctrines, the same practices as our church in Penticton, Calgary, Toronto, Greenville, Philadelphia, Nepal. Now, different language, of course, different culture, there's going to be things that are going to be different. But when it comes to doctrine, they all subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism. Election, all those basic doctrines that we hold to, inspiration of the Scriptures, and so on. Now, so why are we free, and why are we not just Presbyterian? Well, sadly, if you go to the Presbyterian Church of Canada, you might have a problem. You might have a woman minister. You might have a whole new version of the Bible. You might have social gospel, where it's all about loving your neighbor, being good and being friendly and all that. But the inerrancy of Scripture is thrown away. The deity of Christ is under question. And you remember the photograph we saw recently? No, that was an Anglican church in Calgary,
where they had the LGBTQ banner flag outside the church, flaunting the homosexual agenda. Now, denominations are into that. I'm going to be careful and not say I haven't. In Toronto, I walked by, actually I went into this church. It was an historic Presbyterian church, and they had a rainbow flag outside. I don't remember the writing or the statement that was there. May not even have been one, but there was a rainbow flag. Now, if we hung a rainbow flag out in front of our church, I don't think you would even come in. You would get it right away. And it would be a statement of we're open to everything, even the worst of things. Now, in our denomination, we're actually tightening up on this. We're actually working on a statement that will show that we absolutely believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. Never thought I would live to see the day when you have to actually define what marriage is, between one man and one woman, and every other relationship, deviant or whatever, outside of the marriage contract between one man and one woman, is outside the will of God and will bring the wrath of God. Now, that's where denominations come in. That's where doctrine comes in. And we have to take our stand there for the purity of the church. Now we come to the marks of a true church. And we all need help in that area, of course, how to find a true church. And in the New Testament, they were gathered into visible congregations. In Acts 2, you remember after Pentecost, how they met together for fellowship, breaking of bread. Those are quite general terms. And then in Acts 15, you have the meeting of what we would call the first presbytery, where you had the gathering of elders and apostles, and they had a big conference. And it was about circumcision. And you had elders from various churches and apostles attending this big meeting. And so you have the local churches represented, and there's the model for a denomination, for sister congregations of like mind represented, and positions being taken by that body. Now, discernment. Discernment. I don't think that there's any area of the Christian life that you will need more discernment than when you decide or seek out a church to join. You will need all the wisdom and all the discernment that God can give you. It is absolutely essential. I've got to the point now that I will not recommend anyone to go to a church or join a church. I get requests, I got out of radio listeners, and they ask me, and I say, well, I've heard about a church, and I know something about it, but if you go with your eyes open and be discerning and seek out what's going on. And don't judge the church by one meeting. Don't judge the preacher by one meeting either. That would not be a good idea. The preacher might have the best sermon ever one Sunday that you happen to be there, and the rest of the year he might preach pathetically. Or any preacher can be off. Any preacher can stutter and stammer and have a really bad day. And generally his ministry is good, sound. But if you go one service and judge everything on one service, unless, of course, you know, it's LGBTQ day, I would never be back there again. One day is enough to be in that environment. So we want to look at these three marks of the church, the three marks of the faithful Bible church, the things that we should definitely look for. One, of course, is the commitment to the teaching, preaching of the Word of God. That ought to be absolutely central. Notice where our pulpit is. It's not in the corner. It's not in the corner. This is a statement, by the way. We're making a statement by putting this pulpit right in the center. And it is the central part of worship. The next thing I can say, it is a pulpit. It's where we rest our Bible. And we use the Bible in the services. Could you imagine going to a church where the Bible's not used? Or where the Bible is just 2-minute portion of an hour's meeting. No, you want a church that's truly biblical. And the burden of that church is to preach and teach Jesus Christ and all the truths of the gospel over and over to the congregation. And so there needs to be the verbal inspiration of Scripture, word for word, word of God. Emphasis on the word in worship. You know, that should be the call to worship. It should be in our hymns even. They should be biblical hymns. If there's error in the hymn book, we've got a problem. How are we going to guide people into the truth if we get them to sing rubbish? We've got to get them to sing the Word of God. Now, that brings us into another area. Some churches say that should be Psalms only. We are not a Psalms only church. We believe in hymns, songs, and spiritual songs. Melodies and spiritual songs. And you can sing godly, but it needs to be truth. The regulative principle of worship. That is Protestant, Reformed, and all the more important in our present generation. The regulative principle simply means that we are regulated by what the Bible says. We don't go the other way and say, well, let's take my idea and see if we can get away with it by somehow including it in. And your worship should not be by my imagination. I can't just sit in my church study or home study and come up with, let's try this idea this Sunday, and ask everybody in the church to commit to my wonderful imagination. That would be pathetic. And you'd be coming to church and you'd say, I wonder what bright idea Ian has today. I wonder what new thing he has for us today. No, you ought to be convicted, convinced, and confirmed. When you come to this church service, that you're not going to be surprised by some ridiculous thing, but that you're going to be led biblically into the truth and guided into the Word of God one way or another. Regulated by the Scriptures. Number two, administration of the sacraments. This is something that the church has authority and the obligation to do. And of course, baptism is done once, and it is the initiatory rite into the church. And this is something that the church should do. A para organization, like some Bible organization or whatever they are, they do not have the God-given authority to baptize and hold communion. For example, the Salvation Army, because it started out as a mission, street mission kind of ministry, they never took on baptizing or holding communion because they were not a church. The Salvation were not a church. Biblically, God has given to His church this authority, the right, R-I-G-H-T, the right, proper power to administer communion and the baptism. Well, I think you know 1 Corinthians 11. We read that just about every communion Sunday. We read that. And the preaching of the word, administration of the sacraments, they go together. Here's a big important thing. Rites, ceremonies, things that we do out of tradition. The person who initiates them and does them at the beginning may know exactly what they're doing. But the next generation, and the third generation, and on, and the new people that come in the door of the church and they sit in and they witness this, taking the bread, drinking the cup, and they say, that's very nice, very nice. But what is in their head? What are they thinking as they take this bread and cup? You know, the car mechanic, the nurse, the doctor, the businessman. You know, what's in their head as they take this bread and cup? And that's where preaching and teaching comes in. If there is not, along with each administration of the communion and baptism, the exposition of the Bible, the gospel, there is going to be a complete scatterbrained idea of what we're doing. It's just going to be all over the map. If you were to interview people going out the door afterwards, now you took the cup and bread, what did that mean to you? And you would get endless ideas, endless thoughts. But where we are gospel-centered and we emphasize that this is now remembering of Christ's death, his sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement, and his love for our souls, you know, there should be a focus on our comprehension and of our practice, a focus on the gospel. And after all, if it's not a gospel focus, it is not a right administration of the sacrament. That would apply to baptism too. And we would expect of a candidate for baptism to give a testimony of their love for Christ and their love for the Lord and desire to walk with the Lord. Now, infant baptism, that's another area. We'll get into that when we deal with the baptism course. Number three, the last one here, exercise of discipline to preserve purity and testimony of the church. I'm going to be very frank and I'm going to be very personal here. 18 years ago, we had two men who were serving as elders. They came to me and confessed that they were praying privately, speaking in tongues, praying using an unknown language or an ecstatic language to pray to God. It became the toughest thing that we've ever dealt with in this life of this church. So we had four elders, two of them who came to me privately and said, this is what we're doing. I had been preaching through 1 Corinthians, obviously getting on to the issue of gifts, sign gifts and languages, the cessation of the gifts, which we believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, and that tongues are not for today. And even the Pentecostal tongues are not the same thing as they had in Acts. Pentecostal tongues of today are not the same thing as they had in Acts 2. If you ask somebody to go down to the shipyard and say, well, now you preach to them in Russian because that's their language, in Acts 2 they could do that kind of thing. But no Pentecostal or charismatic can do that today. So it's phony, it's wrong. And it is not a private, secret language to pray to God. Now, what do we do? These men are loved in the church. They were good men. They were kind men. They were very helpful to people. One was a retired missionary. High degree of respect for them. What should we do? Well, we resorted to the law of our presbytery. And our presbytery simply says, or clearly says, not simple, but it's clear, that anyone who practices glossolalia, this speaking in tongues, may not be served nor be a member in the congregation. And so I bought time and I said to these men, I will check exactly where our presbytery stands on this. Because at that time we didn't have a BCO. We didn't have it written in a BCO. Our BCO was founded in 2005 when we became a separate presbytery in North America. So we didn't have everything in writing exactly. But, you know, it was on the presbytery minute book and it was known by most. But, you know, being, well, at that time younger, I wanted to make sure that I was exactly giving the right answer on this one. And so I bought time and I said to these men later, quite personally, This is the law of our presbytery. You may not continue to serve or be a member in this church if you hold on to this practice. I said, you know, let's study the issue. Let's look into it and see. And, of course, you can turn around and give it up. But they were not interested in even studying the matter further. They were insistent that what they were practicing was of God, and therefore the rule of the church applied. The rule of the church applied. It was not a personal vendetta. It was not just we didn't like them anymore. It was on a practice. And this church is a Presbyterian church today because we applied the rule of the presbytery. Otherwise, we could be Pentecostal. You know, this mushroomed and got out of hand in a congregation, you would have a change in direction. It was a most difficult thing. People that I thought would stand strong and see things clearly didn't. And it was most difficult. But there has to be rules. And there has to be application of the rules. And that's where discipline comes in. And we cannot be a consistent, strong, biblical church in real terms unless we hold to the need for firm convictions and discipline on the matter. So, discipline. Now, let me ask you, do you want a church, do you want to join a church where you know it will be in 5 years' time or 10 years' time? Or do you want to join a church that doesn't worry about discipline? Oh, we just love everybody here. Do you want to join a church where it could take a whole new direction if something comes up? Oh, let's just be friendly, accept it all. That has to be in your mind as you consider membership in a church. And to attain that goal of consistency, every member needs to be under the guidance and the discipline of the church. So there's a real life situation that I hadn't really intended getting into, but I think it's where we're at. We've got to talk about it. And without membership and without firm application of truth and doctrine, churches become floating all directions. Okay? All right, time's gone. We've got to pray. Father, we thank Thee for Your help today. We ask for Your blessing. We pray for Your grace. We pray for Your help. We ask that You will work Your will in us and show Your grace to us. Help us today, Lord. Help us to love Thee and to serve Thee with all our hearts. And we'll praise Thee in Jesus' precious name. Amen.